If you would, please open your copy of God's Word, this time to the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 33. We're going to look at the chapter that follows it, chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, we begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear now the infallible and the inerrant word of the living God. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. And present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. And so he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning, and he went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed for yourself. That you make a covenant with, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and then play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invite you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall not redeem with the lamb. If you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. And all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, so the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the first of the ingathering of the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord, your God, You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as the commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, if you would, please turn to the Newer Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, we again begin reading at verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Or if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, turn to our text for the sermon this morning, John chapter 1. And let's read verses 14 to 18. John 1, beginning at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word on this, His holy day. Well, last week we had considered the wonder of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead becoming flesh and dwelling among mankind. And this morning we give further consideration then to the wonders of the incarnation of our glorious Savior as we give our attention to these final verses of what is referred to as a prologue of John's Gospel. It ends at verse 18. In these remaining verses that we're looking at this morning, we will hear a brief testimony of John the Baptist. And we will also consider the overwhelming glory of God's grace and truth as they are seen and declared in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we begin this morning at verse 15. Now, verse 15 is actually, when you look at it in the context of what's around it, it's actually a parenthetical statement. And this is easy to see because in verse 14, John mentioned that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And then in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to tell us a bit more about the fullness of the grace and truth of our Savior. And then, sandwiched in between these two related sections, we come to a very brief interruption of thought with the short testimony from John the Baptist in verse 15. And that verse reads as follows. John bore witness of borne witness of him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Now, it's interesting to note the verb tense here for bearing witness. Look at it. The verb tense for bearing witness. John bore witness. Well, in the Greek, the verb tense is actually in the present tense. And this is noteworthy because even though John the Baptist was dead by the time of the writing of this gospel, John the Apostle writes as though John the Baptist were still alive. And he does this, I believe, in order to impress upon his readers the fact that the testimony of John the Baptist is a living testimony. He tells us that John bears witness of Jesus and that he does that presently, even to this present day. You see, the Baptist testimony lives on and he continues to testify to every generation since he first spoke these glorious words. He is a living testimony, much like the testimony of another person in the scriptures that we read about, the person of Abel. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we're told that Abel, though he is dead, continues to speak. And he continues to speak because his testimony then has been committed to the Holy Scriptures. He speaks to us through God's Word as God has inscripturated the words of their testimony. And that testimony continues to have relevance from age to age. It speaks to us in our present age. So folks, right now, John is bearing witness of Jesus to you and to me. Right now. It's as if we are in a courtroom and he has been called to the witness stand to testify of Jesus. And we're looking upon it. We're reading it. We're hearing that testimony. And this is what he has to tell us. This is his testimony. Speaking of Jesus, he says, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. With these words, John is telling us about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, children, you might hear that word preeminence and wonder, what in the world does that mean? It's a big word. Well, preeminence simply means this. It simply means to have first place. To have first place is to be at the top, right? To be preferred. John is telling us that Jesus was preferred to him, preferred before him. And by that, he means that Jesus was above him in importance. Now, John's testimony is even more remarkable once we understand a couple of things about him and his ministry. For starters, John the Baptist was about 6 months older than Jesus by birth. Think about that. He was 6 months older than Jesus by birth, and he had started his ministry before Jesus had started his. But John testifies that Jesus is to be preferred before him. How could this be? In the culture of the day, the older was always the one who had the place of honor, always the one who had the place of preference. How can John say that Jesus was to be preferred? Well, Jesus is preferred or preeminent over John for at least two reasons. First, because his ministry was far more important. You see, Jesus didn't just proclaim the good news like John the Baptist. It wasn't just a proclamation that Jesus came to give. Jesus embodied the message. Jesus embodied the good news. He is the good news, and he is the basis for the good news. John was a messenger, but Jesus is the message. And so his ministry then is to be preferred. But secondly, Jesus was before John the Baptist in existence as well. But the only way this can be true, the only way that Jesus can be preferred or be before John the Baptist in existence is if he were God. Remember, we know that John was about 6 months older than Jesus, yet he testifies here that Jesus was before him. How so? Well, because Jesus is God. He was always before John. We already learned that Jesus is the Word, and that the Word was God, and the Word is God. And that as God, he always has existed. Jesus has no beginning. So John's testimony is spot on. He's saying he is a preeminent one because he's God also. Not only for his message, because his message is the message embodied, but secondly, because he existed before me. And for you who might have trouble understanding that idea of the preexistence or the eternal existence of Christ, remember, he said the same thing to the Jews. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is before all. Indeed, Jesus has always been before John the Baptist because Jesus is God. And so that's what is behind this parenthetical statement from John the Baptist. As the forerunner and the herald sent by God to prepare the way of the Messiah, he is announcing the truth concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus, who is the Messiah. His testimony being that he is the preeminent one. That he is God in the flesh, and that he is before all his creation. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Now again, the verses continue the thought that was started back in verse 14. And in fact, we do well to read those verses together, and let's do that. We begin at verse 14, and then we're going to skip down. We're going to skip verse 15 and read 16 and 17 right after verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, John tells us that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, he tells us of his fullness we have received and grace for grace. And then at the end of verse 17, he again mentions this grace and truth as it's applied and as it's seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's safe to say that grace and truth are very important subjects. We might even say they are the central subjects of these verses. And so let's break it down. John says, we have all received of his fullness. And by putting things together, we know that he means that we have all received grace and truth of his fullness. In other words, we need to understand and be careful to not misunderstand what he is saying here. He's not saying that we have received of his fullness in the sense that we have received of his deity, as if we are part God now, that we've become believers. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what he is saying is that we have received grace and truth of his fullness. We have received grace and truth from Jesus. These things come from him. He is the ultimate source of these things. Now, of course, he's speaking of believers, and he's speaking of us. We are part of the collective we here who have received of his fullness, grace and truth. Only those who are in Christ are blessed to receive this grace and truth from him. But no doubt, as it is from his fullness and grace that we have received anything in life, we are to remember and to see in this that we receive all things from him, right? There's not one thing that you have or that I have that has not been received from him. Outside of Christ, we have nothing. Outside of Christ, we have nothing of worth. Nothing of eternal value. Nothing from which to draw. We are empty in and of ourselves. But Jesus Christ has an inexhaustible abundance of all things good and necessary. And you'll notice, by his grace, he gives to others from his fullness. He is the giver. He is the source from which all these things flow. He is the giver. We are the recipients of his grace and of his truth. Indeed, we might recall the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he asked, what do you have that you did not receive? Certainly all things that we enjoy in this life, whether they are physical pleasures and gifts, emotional or spiritual, all are good gifts that come to us by the hand of our gracious God in heaven. He is the giver. We are the humble recipients. And you know, it's comforting to know that no matter how many people receive of his fullness, think about this. No matter how many people receive of his fullness, there's always more available. There's always more to draw from the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said it beautifully with these words. He says, speaking of Jesus in this way, this spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of all grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternal life. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. Amen. You see, folks, one thing I hope we can appreciate is the fact that God's grace is inexhaustible. We can never receive too much of it. The more we live by God's grace, the more grace we have to live by. It's a well of grace that has no bottom. It is a bottomless well, a bottomless spring, a well of grace filled with eternal water, a well that will never and cannot ever run dry because its source is our eternal God himself.
who is infinite.
Are you outside of Christ this morning? Then what you need is this grace that is being shown to you in the person of Jesus Christ this morning. You're in need of what we call saving grace. And so let me encourage you to hear the words and believe the testimony that is before you this morning and run to Christ and beg Him to grant you this grace of which He is the source. Are you in Christ this morning and having a rough time in your walk? Then run to Christ and receive His sanctifying grace and beg Him for some more grace that you might persevere well in the race that He's put you in. We all need His grace, and we need it from day to day. And the good news is that He and His grace are always available to us if we belong to Him. If we belong to Him, it's always there. Now, of His fullness we have received, we have all received, and grace upon grace. Look at that phrase, grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. It keeps coming. That's what that means. It keeps coming. Every day that goes by, we partake of His grace. And each new day, He has grace ready to give us to face each new day. It's like being in an ocean and seeing wave after wave coming down onto the seashore, one after the other, one wave upon another. No sooner has the first wave run its course when the next wave follows right after, and then the next one, and the next one. It's a never-ending channel, a never-ending source of grace. Even as God's mercy is new every morning, so is there grace upon grace for all who belong to Him. If you've received even just one portion, even just a small portion of His grace, you can expect that you will receive more. It will keep coming to you, just like those waves coming upon the seashore. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew 13:12, for whoever has, to him much more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And so if you've received even just a little, be confident you will receive more. Now, folks, if you're in Christ, let me remind you of something. You are rich beyond measure. You have access to an inexhaustible source of grace. This source is far more valuable than any of the riches of this world. If you're in Christ, you have access to a treasure chest full of riches laid up for you in heaven, where no one can rob you, where no one can harm it. You have a glorious and inexhaustible treasure chest that's protected by God Himself. And the great thing is that because it's inexhaustible, we can draw from it as often as we need without worrying about it running out. Imagine if we had a bank account like that. Imagine if you had an inexhaustible bank account. I think we would all be withdrawing money from that bank account all the time, wouldn't we? Well, how much more valuable is the grace of God that has been lavished upon us in Christ Jesus? How much more often should we be running to Him to receive more of that grace? If we really knew the value of this grace, we would be making plenty of withdrawals from day to day, moment by moment, from this lavish spring of eternal grace. Let me encourage you to do that very thing. Look to Christ moment by moment and know that He is there. Know that He has exactly what you need from moment to moment. Look at verse 17. Here, John says this. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so with these words, John continues to illustrate to us the wonders of God's grace and truth in our Savior. And he does so quite powerfully by comparing and contrasting Moses with Jesus. We see the comparison of the two in that both were men. That's one way in which they're to be compared. They were both men. Both were messengers set apart by God, and both were bearers of God's revelation. But that's where the comparison stops and the contrast begins. You see, Moses was only a man, but Jesus is God and man. He is the unique one who alone is the God-man. Moses was raised up by God to be his servant. But Jesus was sent from God to be his servant. Moses was the bearer of a revelation given to him from outside himself. But Jesus was a revelation in himself. But the contrasts are not only between Moses and Jesus, but also between what was given and what came. John tells us that the law was given through Moses. Well, from the testimony of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we know that God's law was given to Moses and that through him it came then to the rest of his people, right? It's important for us to note that the law was something given to Moses, right? And then in turn given to others through him. He was God's instrument, God's agent of dispersing that message to others once it was given to him. And it's important for us to recognize that it was given to Moses because that helps us to understand that the law wasn't something Moses made, right? It wasn't something he dreamt up to be a code of life for the people of Israel. This was a message given to him from God. Now, even though John is drawing a contrast here between the law and the gospel, we do well to keep in mind the fact that the law also is a gift from God. Israel was greatly blessed to have God's law, but the law was not the source from which one could receive the fullness of grace and truth that John mentions here as contrasted to the law. The law certainly revealed God's holy will. And by that, it also revealed then man's great sinfulness and of his great need for a Savior. The law certainly contained many types and shadows of deliverance from sin, and it even mediated deliverance. But it did so only in promises and types and shadows that were a long way off. Colossians 2:17, speaking of this very thing, Paul says, "Those things which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance," he says, "is of Christ." The law couldn't save or deliver anybody in and of itself. It was a shadow of things to come. Calvin put it this way. "This at least is certain," he says, "that in the law there is nothing more than a shadowy image of spiritual blessings, but that they are actually found in Christ, when it follows that if you separate the law from Christ, there remains nothing in it but empty figures." And though it could not and cannot save anybody, the law did and does lead people to Christ. The scriptures clearly tell us that the law was given to be our tutor, to bring us to Christ. As sinners, the law itself could not save us. We need to understand that the law is not salvific in and of itself, just as law. Okay? But what it does do is it shows all of us our great need of the Savior to which it points. The law drives people to Christ. And that's why we must preach it. And preach it faithfully. See, Jesus is the one who provides the substance and the meaning and the fulfillment of the law. While the law could not atone for sin in and of itself, it certainly pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would one day atone for the sins of God's people. It pointed forward to that one whom John will eventually reveal to us is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It points us to Him. And so John is drawing a contrast between Moses and Jesus in that the law condemns and cannot save, but that the grace and truth found in Jesus Christ can and does save to the uttermost. Romans chapter 8 serves as a helpful commentary on this. In verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Point of clarification here. We should also note, and be careful to note, that it's not as though the law of Moses had no glory. It's not as though the law of Moses had no glory. That's certainly not the case. Listen again to what Paul said. We read from it earlier in 2 Corinthians 3, but pay attention to how he refers to the law here, especially as it was given to Moses and through Moses. In verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 3. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Furthermore, we could look at Hebrews 3 and all the way from the first verse of chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 6 in verse 20. And you read through that section and we're provided there throughout it with an extended exposition of the superiority of Jesus over Moses. That's the writer's point there. He wants to show the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Right? Yet even so, we find that Moses and his ministry were also glorious. It's just that it was not as glorious as the ministry of Jesus. I'm going to just take one section from that grouping in Hebrews, Hebrews 3, 3 through 6. Listen to this. "For this one," speaking of Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has much more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, all God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken of afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end." The superiority of Jesus over Moses. Furthermore, John tells us that the law was given through Moses, but he goes on then to tell us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The contrast then is between Moses as the agent through whom God's law was given and Jesus the person in whom God's grace comes. Moses was a servant. He wasn't the law itself, but he was a servant. He was a minister of the law.
But in contrast to Moses, Jesus is grace and truth. He's not just a minister of it, but he's the embodiment of it. Grace and truth were given to him because they already belonged to him. They didn't need to be given to him. They already belonged to him. In fact, they are of the very essence of who he is. Jesus is grace and truth. You see, God gave his law through Moses as an instrument, but when it came time for him to fully reveal his grace and truth, he didn't just raise up another Moses or some other prophet to declare this grace and truth. But instead, God sent his own son. God actually became a man and came to earth not only to declare, but to reveal his grace and truth in full measure. He himself was and is the message, and he came to deliver that message personally as the final prophet. Indeed, the prophet that was prophesied in Deuteronomy that Moses said, a prophet will come after me, like me. There's similarity between the two, but there's also a great contrast between the two. Jesus is not just another Moses. He's not just like Moses. He's the prophet sent from heaven. He is God. And while the law which Moses brought to the people was a wonderful revelation of God and also a revelation of his perfect will, it's nothing in comparison with the grace and truth that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And I mean that only by comparison in how the one far excels the glory of the other. What Jesus brought was so much fuller, so much greater, that the two can't even be compared except to show the overwhelming greatness of the one over the other. Now again, it's not that the law wasn't glorious. Please understand that. The law is glorious. It's God's word. It's his revelation. But the glory of Christ far outshines the law. And it pales in comparison. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now the words, no man or no one has seen God at any time, most certainly takes us back to Exodus chapter 33. We looked at that last week. And in verses 20 to 23 of that chapter, in Exodus 33, God said this to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, we have that passage of Scripture. It's quite clear. It's quite clear. But then we turn to another passage in Exodus. It's a passage earlier, found earlier in Exodus in chapter 24. And verses 9 through 11, listen to these words and think about them in light of what we just read. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he, God, did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." How do we reconcile those two passages with one another? How does that fit within the message that we read in the Gospel of John, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time"? Well, what it means is that no man has ever seen God in his fullness, in the fullness or the splendor of his majesty. No man has seen God with his own eyes. Now, men certainly saw God from time to time. Men also had visions of him. And we know that the Old Testament is filled with what we call theophanies. These are appearances of God in the Old Testament. But all of those occasions were but partial revelations, because God cannot be seen by sinful men. That's the testimony of God's word. Men cannot see God in their sinfulness. It would mean certain death for sinful men to look upon God in the fullness of his holiness, for example. But here's the marvelous thing, the marvelous truth that comes to us from this text. And I hope you catch it. Jesus has broken the barrier that made it impossible for humans to see God. Jesus broke the barrier. Indeed, this is one of those things that makes the incarnation so marvelous. Jesus fully reveals God to us in his fullness. Calvin put it this way. When he says that none has seen God, it is not to be understood of the outward seeing of the physical eye. He means generally that since God dwells in inaccessible light, he cannot be known except in Christ, his lively image, his living image. The gist of the statement is that Jesus, not Moses, is the one who is in the closest possible relation to the Father. Neither Moses nor the Mosaic covenant could open people's eyes to see God in and of itself. However, in contrast to Moses, Jesus has revealed the Father to us. He doesn't simply tell us about God. He reveals to us who God is and what he is like. The Word who was God. The Word who became flesh. He has declared him. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus is called the Word, and he is said also to declare or to reveal God to us? And I say this is interesting because words are the things that we use to express or to declare or to reveal our thoughts. And here we're told Jesus is the Word who declares to us who God is and what he is like. Another interesting note about this passage is the word that is translated in our translations as declared. The Greek word is, I'll probably mess this up, exegeomai. And it's the word from which we get the English word exegesis. Okay? That's where we get our word exegesis from. Exegesis is what we do when we sit down and look at God's word and begin to interpret it. Looking at it in original language and seeing what it means, we get to the source of the text and we attempt to interpret it. But what John is basically telling us here is that Jesus is the exegesis of God. As we look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, we gain an understanding of who God is and what he is like. In all that Jesus said and did, all the things that Jesus said and did, he reveals to us who God is, what he is like. In fact, at this point in the history of redemption, it's only in our, I'm talking about right now, it's only by looking unto Jesus and embracing him that we can come to know God at all. You can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. Some people think that they're able to look at creation and to reason their way back to the truth and reason their way back to an understanding and a belief in the true God. But they are absolutely wrong about that. They are deadly wrong about that. The creation, in fact, does declare the glory of God. But we're told by Paul in Romans 1:18 that all men are unwilling to see or to recognize his glory. That all men suppress the truth that is declared to us all around us And they suppress that truth in acts of unrighteousness. And so at best, people can look at the creation and they can reason from it that there indeed is an all-powerful God that exists. That's self-evident. If you look at creation, you can't help but if you look at it to know that there's a God. So people can gain that much knowledge if they would but look at what's all around them. But that's where it's limited. That revelation is limited in what it's able to reveal. People looking at the creation around them could never learn about the grace and truth of God unless they look to Jesus Christ. Creation doesn't tell the story of redemption. Creation doesn't tell us of a Savior or about how we can be saved. Grace and truth has come to us through Jesus Christ, and no man can come to the Father except through Him and Him alone. The emphasis throughout this prologue, verses 1 to 18, has been the revelation of the Word and how this revelation of the Word is the ultimate disclosure of God Himself. John will put it in more plain words later on when he shares these words with us. I believe it's in the 14th chapter. If you have seen me, God, Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And we'll spend a good amount of time on that later. But that goes really well with what he's saying here. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1:15 that he is the visible image of the invisible God. That's absolutely amazing. God so desired to communicate His grace and truth to us that He voluntarily became a man, just like one of us, to reveal Himself to us concerning the greatest matters related to us. Now, children, if you would, you might appreciate what Jesus has done a little more if you were to think about it yourself. That what if you had to communicate a message to something like the ants traveling on the ground? What if you had a message that would so impact them that it would change their lives forever? How would you communicate that truth to the ants? What would be the best, most efficient way to communicate that truth to the ants? Well, it would be to become an ant, to dwell among them, to tell them about the truth, point them to the truth, embody the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done in becoming as one of us. Hebrews 1:1-2 says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Isn't that amazing? God Himself has spoken to us by His glorious Son. He didn't just send us a message. He Himself came to us and became one of us in order to give that message to us. And so as we conclude, I'd encourage you to think about this one final truth. It's a truth that some Christians seem to struggle with at times, and the truth is this. All that we see and all that we learn about Jesus is the way God has always been. All that we see and all that we learn about Jesus tells us about who God is and who He has always been. In other words, God Himself is Christ-like, right? He has always been. The God of the Old Testament is one and the same as Jesus Christ. There's no difference. The same God described to us here as being full of grace and truth is the same God who created all things in the space of 6 days. He's the same God who took His people Israel out of Egypt and led them into the promised land. He's the same God who poured his wrath upon his enemies. We will see in the coming chapters that as wondrous as the grace and truth is that we've looked at and focused on this morning, Jesus is God. And as God, he's also full of holiness and justice and has a holy anger. The same God of the Old Testament. There is no difference between the Jesus we read about here in the New Testament being God and the God of the Older Covenant, the God of the Older Testament. Let us appreciate that. He's the same God. And so as we get to know God better by looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in the gospel accounts, let's keep those characteristics and qualities in mind when we read about the Lord in the Old Testament. When we see the grace, the love, the patience, the long-suffering, all those things that we tend to focus on in who God is, let us be fair and apply those same characteristics and attributes to the God that we read about in the Old Testament. He's the same God. Those things that we know of him now will always be true of him into the future. Indeed, our Lord is immutable. He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is to be praised. Amen. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.